We're turning to the book of Lamentations this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I hope you'll turn with me there. To Lamentations chapter 2. This is a carryover from our evening series that we've just begun in the book of Lamentations. But I hope that we can come at it in a way that doesn't require that you heard what I said last week and doesn't require that you hear what I say next week either. We're going to read together the second chapter in Lamentations. If you're having a hard time finding the book, it's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two much bigger books. So hopefully if you can find where those two would come together, there you'll find the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2. Let's listen to God's word. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He and has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. This is the word of God read to us. May he bless it read to us and preached today. The orphan book. That's what one commentator calls the Book of Lamentations. He says it's a book that has not found a home in the heart of God's people. And probably there are several different reasons why that's the case, why the Book of Lamentations is not one that's dear to us. Maybe for some of us, we read it and it seems very historically removed from our present situation. After all, it's referring to events that happened in 587 BC when the city of Jerusalem was sacked, sieged, laid waste by the Babylonians. Others might say it's just such a heavy book, so full of suffering and pain that it's just not a book that makes me feel very good. And so I don't have a whole lot of time for Lamentations. And then there are others of us, I'm sure, who just we're not sure how to profit from it. We're not sure what to do with it. Well, we know that God doesn't waste any paper and he doesn't waste any ink. We know that all scripture is profitable. And we know that the Christian and the church really need all 66 books of the Bible. We need all of it. And when we start shaving off this portion of scripture or that portion of scripture, we become the poorer for it. We become less well-rounded Christians, and we will suffer the consequences in certain ways if we don't know and appreciate the Book of Lamentations. And so that was one of the reasons why I decided to preach through the Book of Lamentations, just a chapter a week for 5 weeks. But today is really sort of a one-off kind of sermon because it's in the morning instead of the evening. So I want to take a more bird's-eye approach with you and note how Lamentations teaches us to grieve in a godly way. If there's one big picture idea here from the book of Lamentations, you could say that that's it. How are we to grieve in a way that is God-honoring? There's plenty of grief in the world, isn't there? But we as Christians are called to honor God even in the way that we mourn, even in the way that we suffer pain. And here in this short book, we're helped in that way. And I just want to give you two main points today. And the first is this, that the book of Lamentations, simply this, it teaches us to lament. It teaches us to lament. And we're going to look at two features of the book that give us some idea of what godly grief looks like. Now, you're aware as well as I am that as we look around at our culture, there are probably sort of two sorts of approach to dealing with pain that we see in unbelievers around us and maybe even some Christians. On the one hand, there's the stoical approach. There's the stiff upper lip. There's sort of this there's a hesitation about even acknowledging when we are hurting, when we are grieving. We can deny its presence or minimize its significance on the one hand. And I think sort of traditionally, that's where many of us in our culture have been. Minimize it, downplay it, maybe even pretend that it's not there at all. And then on the other end of the spectrum, and I think this is more recent for us in our culture, just a grief that is all-absorbing, a grief that's all-consuming, a dark room that not only has no windows, but has no doors, that has no way out. There's no direction to it. There's no endpoint to it. It just goes on and on and on. But Scripture gives us a third path, a different path, and it's seen here in the book of Lamentations. And as I said, I just want you to note two features about the book that really give us some direction for how to lament. First is that this is an acrostic poem, or five poems, actually. Yeah, I said poem, didn't I? I know most of you think it's pronounced poem, but just wait around long enough, you'll learn better. Five points in these five chapters, and each of these five chapters, these five poems, are acrostics, which simply means that verse one begins with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and verse two begins with the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and all the way through. And so there are 22 verses in the Hebrew language, and therefore, I'm sorry, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew language, and therefore there are 22 verses in each of these chapters, except for chapter 3, and we won't get into that today. And so, what does this do? Why did Jeremiah choose this approach to these five lamentations? That's a good question, I think. Well, you might say that here is sorrow from A to Z. Sorrow from A to Z. Because what these acrostics do is they provide for a full expression. A full expression and working out of whatever trouble the prophet finds himself in. He's working out the different facets of pain. And really, if you read through the book of Lamentations and start to try to catalog the suffering that we find here, really, it's an encyclopedia of pain, isn't it? It's every kind imaginable. And so the acrostic form, it keeps us from shortchanging or truncating the grieving process. It's an acrostic. You work it out. You think it through. And then you do that four more times afterwards. There's five of these. And so this approach, it affirms our emotions. It affirms our mourning. It affirms that it's a godly thing for us, for you and me, to verbalize our troubles rather than to bottle them up. And we're encouraged to use our minds in the process. And if you were to sit down and to try to write one of these acrostics, you would realize it takes some skill and it takes some time. And so although there's a lot of emotion here, it's not an outburst of emotion. It's an outpouring. It's an outpouring of emotion for sure. But it took time for Jeremiah to write these five works. And so he's using his mind, and we're called to do that. Even in the deepest of sorrow, we're not excused from loving God with all of our mind. Being deeply hurt doesn't give us an excuse to fly off the handle. But here are very, here's a very thoughtful expression, rather, of this grief. And there's an end. This book isn't excessively long, is it? Each poem is full of material, and there are five of them, as I've said numerous times already. But it's not an endless book. It's not an excessively long book either, is it? And I think there's a message for us in that too, that there's hope for us, that God's grace can help us to process our pain, that healing can come, that healing will come for the Christian. The grief can linger, can it? The grief can linger. And maybe it will. There's some kind of pain that's just indelible. And yet, God, in His grace, prevents that from being the dominant note for the rest of our lives. He can allow us to heal. He can allow us to move forward. Because after all, God has given you a present life to live. He's given you present work to do. He's given you present joys to relish. And so there's progress here, and there's hope of healing and help for those of us who are grieving. So the acrostic shows us something that some of the fullness of expression, some of the thoughtfulness involved in that expression. We're to love God with our minds, and there's an end to it. There's an end to it that gives us hope. But not only is there an acrostic, and most of you, if you've read Lamentations at all, you probably know that. There's something else that's more subtle that's also helpful here for us to point out. That each of these five are concentric as well. Each of these are concentric. They're concentric as a whole. And in other words, they work from the outside toward the middle. And there are five of them, and therefore there's one that stands in the middle, and it has 66 verses. It's a triple acrostic instead of a single acrostic, and its message is going to be hope more than any of the other four. And then each of the five poems are also concentric in this way, in that you'll find a word or a phrase in the first verse, repeated in the last verse, and so forth all the way to the middle. Let me give you an example from Lamentations 2. If you'll notice in verse 1, you'll see in that last line the phrase, day of his anger. And then if you look in verse 22, you'll see that that phrase is almost repeated, the day of the Lord's anger. And then in verse 2, you'll see the phrase, not pitied. I hear lots of pages turning. That's great. And then verse 21. Again, at the end of verse 21. Not pitied. And so forth. You can trace that from the ends toward the middle. Now, why does Jeremiah do that? I think for this reason. He's telling us, don't look for resolution. Don't look for a conclusion here. We want that, don't we? One of the great disappointments for Bible readers when they're having maybe trouble in their life is to read the book of Job. And to think that in the book of Job that they're going to find resolution. And they don't. And here you might turn to Lamentations and think, oh, I'm going to find some conclusion to the matter. And yet even the way, even the structure, even the way the poems are written says, no, don't look for resolution here. And we like the linear idea, don't we? We like a beginning, a middle, and an end. And Lamentations will disappoint you from that point of view. But that's part of the message, is that don't look, don't expect to find all the answers in this life. Don't look for a nice, neat resolution in the here and now. We shouldn't expect all the loose ends to be tied up in the present. And that's encouraging to you, I hope, to me, I hope it is to you, that the Bible is never glib or superficial. Just as it doesn't short circuit our grief, it doesn't say, okay, you need to be done. It also tells us something about the difficulty of life, the messiness of life, and that we look forward to resolution in the life to come. And so in a number of ways, Lamentations teaches us to lament, but I wanted to point out to you just a couple of ways that just the structure of these laments teach us about lamenting. But then I want to bring you to the second major idea here today. Not only does Lamentations teach us to lament, but it teaches us through lamenting. It teaches us through lamenting. And the big thing it teaches us through lamenting is the central place of the Lord. The central place of the Lord in our grieving. Because this is a book that is thoroughly God-centered, isn't it? Thoroughly God-centered. It won't let us get away from the Lord as we turn its pages. Now, why is that important? That's important because everything in life when we're suffering pain is encouraging us to push God off to the side. Either we push God off to the side because we say we don't need Him, and look how tough I am, I'm gutting this thing out on my own. Or else we're pushing God off to the side because I sort of like being in this place of grief, and I can wallow in my sorrow a little bit and not seek for the Lord's healing and help. But either way, if for whatever reason we push God off to the side, what we don't do is we don't honor the Lord in our grieving. And what we don't do is we don't get the healing that we need in the midst of our trouble. And so Lamentations presents to us the Lord front and center. And I want to just end with these two applications, these two really exhortations from Lamentations chapter 2 in this regard. The first is, acknowledge the Lord to have ordained your trouble. So important for us to do this, to acknowledge the Lord to have ordained your trouble. Verses 1 through 10 are stunning. God is the actor in every line. And verse 1 gives a flavor of it, doesn't it? How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. And then verse 2 is more of the same. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, and so forth. It's like that, line after line after line, for the first, 10 verses, the first 9 verses of Lamentations 2. Someone has counted them, 40 actions or activities of the Lord, and they're all about destruction. They're all about how the Lord is laying waste to Jerusalem and bringing great pain into the lives of His people. The key words are destroy and swallow up and anger. And it's all the more astonishing because we're talking here about the apple of His eye, aren't we? We're talking about His people. And this too is brought to our attention. Verse 1, this is His footstool we're talking about. Verse 4, those who are pleasing to His eye. Verse 6, His tabernacle, His place of assembly. Verse 7, His altar, His sanctuary, His house. God has done this. That's Jeremiah's message. God has done this. And again, that truth must not be tried. You mustn't try to maneuver your way around it. You must accept it and face it head on, that God has brought this on to His people. And it needs to be acknowledged. It needs to be seen for what it is, head on as much as possible. Even though it's hard, it's even hard to read these verses. I wonder how many of you who are old enough remember the sermon text that your pastor preached on the Lord's Day after September 11th, 2001. I still remember. My pastor preached from Amos 3:6. Shall there be calamity in the city, and the Lord has not done it? I'm not sure that was the most popular text to preach from the Sunday after 9/11, but how helpful, how bracing, how strengthening to know that God is sovereign even on the hardest of days. What kind of God is it if He's only the God of the good times? Like a fair weather friend, He's around when things are going well, and He'll take credit for the blessings in your life. But when things go bad, you turn and look for Him and He's gone. Oh, that wasn't God who did that. Lamentations 2, maybe a little bit underrated here as a place where the sovereignty of God is laid before us in a comprehensive way. And I say this is an encouraging thing, because it just cracks the door open a little bit, doesn't it, into that dark room. It cracks the door open just a little bit and lets in a ray of light. It says to me and to you, oh, there's a mind behind this activity. There's a mind behind this terrible event that's come into my life, this ongoing pain that I'm feeling. And when I realize that there's a mind behind it, then I can start asking questions. What's God saying to me through this event? What is God communicating to me here? I think it's Walter Kaiser in his commentary on the book of Lamentations. He says, suffering that's impersonal, suffering that that comes out of blind fate or chance or impersonal forces, he says, is the most lonely kind of suffering you can imagine. Because who are you going to talk to? And what purpose is there in talking to anyone, you've been struck by something that's just a matter of complete chance, that's random. There's no meaning or purpose in it. Now, Jeremiah would have us to look up, and to see that God is speaking, that God is acting, that it's God who brings judgments. It's God that brings chastening even into the lives of His people. And He does it for good reasons. And we'll find out, of course, in the rest of the Scriptures what those reasons are. John Calvin points out that it's at the very least to soften hard hearts. It's so much worse to suffer at the hand of blind fate rather than the hand of the Lord. How healthful, how good, what a blessing it is to be able to say, Lord, You've done this. You've done this. And you might be saying it with tears streaming down your face. And there may be confusion. There may be pain. But for you to be able to say, Lord, You did this, and You have good and wise reasons for treating Your child in this way. And that is getting us close to the message of Job, isn't it? Job understands this, doesn't he? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Elsewhere he says, Lord, show me why You're contending with me. Elsewhere he says, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. God's behind it. God did this. God ordained this. Let me rest in Him. Let me trust Him. Acknowledge the Lord to have ordained your trouble. And then the other thing we want to say as we close today. Acknowledge the Lord as your only source of help. Acknowledge the Lord as your only source of help. Now, we've looked at the first nine verses where God is the actor. And then in the middle third of the chapter, we find futility. We just find a lot of futility where we look to all the right people for help. And these people can't give it. It's not in their power. Look at the elders in verse 10. They're as bad as the rest of us. They're sitting on the ground in silence, throwing dust on their heads. The children in verse 12, they look to their mothers. Why do they look to their mothers? Well, because their fathers were already killed. They look to their mothers for help, but of course their mothers can't provide for them. Verse 13, we might say we're looking at ourselves in a sense. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you? He's asking, how can I comfort you? And there's no comfort. And then verse 14 are the prophets, but they're actually the false prophets. They're the health and wealth preachers. They're the ones who were saying, peace, peace. And now it's clear that they were lying. So the false prophets aren't going to help. And how about my neighbor? How about my neighbor? Verse 15, the one who passes by. No, he's hissing and shaking his head. And then as if in almost a sarcastic way, he says, well, what about my enemies? Maybe I can turn to them. Verse 16. And they're taunting as well, aren't they? But here's the question. The question's at the end of verse 13. That's the question that we have to answer. Who can heal you? Who can heal us? Who can help us? And Jeremiah in verse 18 and the following verses, he says, cry out to the Lord. Let tears roll down your face. pour out your heart like water, verse 19. Lift your hands to Him. What does that say? It says, Lord, I know You're the one who has brought this trouble, who has brought this pain, but You're also the only one who can heal me. You're also the only one who can give any kind of true aid to me. And to the world, this seems like the oddest thing, doesn't it? It seems like the most nonsensical thing to go to the one who wounded you looking for healing. But that's exactly what we're called to do. Go to the one who wounded you to look for healing. And so we hear this impassioned plea, and you and I, in our own troubles and our own grief, are called to enter into that plea ourselves, to let our hearts cry out to the Lord, to let tears run down our face, to pour out our heart before God. And this is key in verse 20. There's faith here, isn't there? To whom have you done this? To whom have you done this? In other words, we're Your people, Lord. You hear the faith there? David Dixon, in his sermons on the Book of Lamentations, he says there are many who weep and weep much, but they don't mourn to God. They don't mourn to God. Here's a believer mourning to God. To whom have You done this, Lord? We're Your people. And you see how he turns to God. He's been talking about God, and now he turns to God. You, in these closing verses. And he trusts that this God who has wounded him will also heal him. He trusts that this God is indeed a faithful God. A faithful God. And Jeremiah, I told you this was carefully crafted. He has managed to weave in without our noticing the covenant name of God 7 times into this poem. 7 times, Yahweh, all caps, L-O-R-D. He's a faithful God. He's faithful when He tries us. He's faithful when He chastens us. And He'll be faithful to keep us through the trial. And He'll be faithful to pour out grace into our lives that we might endure. And to know that His anger lasts for a moment, but His grace for a lifetime. It's a faithful God. And so the end of this chapter is very true to life, isn't it? There's no answer. There's no resolution. As I said, there's waiting. There's waiting. And that's the life of faith, isn't it? If you're in the midst of some kind of affliction, if you're mourning, you're waiting. But if you're a Christian, you're waiting on the Lord. You're leaning on Him. You're resting in Him. That's the life of faith, isn't it? That's what God has called us to. To rest, to lean. Because we know, don't we, that God is big enough, and God is wise enough, that God is good enough, that God is loving enough to bring great good out of awful evil. That's what the cross is all about, isn't it? A God big enough and wise enough and loving enough to bring great good out of awful evil. And that's why you and I today, Christians, we can rest in this God who brings the wounding, but who has also brought the final healing in His Son, Jesus Christ. We can rest in that. We can rejoice in that. That is a firm foundation for our feet in the midst of our grieving. Of course, you know the name Johann Sebastian Bach, one of the great composers of any day. He was a committed Christian. And in the course of his life, he lost a wife. And in the course of his life. He buried 13 children. 13 of his own children. His favorite Christian verse was by a man named Samuel Rodagast. "Whatever my God ordains is right." And there was this one special verse that Bach depended on, that he leaned on as he leaned on the Lord. "Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day." That's where we are as Christians, every one of us, isn't it? Well, let's give the Lord praise and thanks today together. Will you please stand as we pray? Well, Father, we thank You that You have provided for every hue of life, from the brightest days to the darkest of nights. We thank You, O Father, that You are with us in our grieving, that You teach us how to lament, that You comfort us in our lamenting, that You give us direction and wisdom and help to hold on to You and to trust You in it. Father, we ask that You would be gracious to us in the trials we face and the pain that we experience, to keep our eyes upon You, to trust You, that You're big enough and wise enough and good enough and loving enough to bring good out of whatever calamity we face. Father, we thank You for Your Word that is such an anchor. We thank You for Christ, who is the anchor of our soul, who there at the cross gives us a picture of these very things. So, Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Christ Himself. Amen.